Will you turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews? And as you all know, we are engaged in a series of vignettes with regard to outstanding characters in the Scripture. I don't know how you've enjoyed it, but I'm having a glorious time. It was extremely difficult to take the compass of the great, thrilling, tremendous life of Moses and put it into the compass of just two messages. And this is the second. But we'll do our best. Will you turn to the chapter so familiar to us all, Hebrews 11. And let's begin at verse 23 and read through verse 29. Follow along as I read. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasuries in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, attempting to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith. What does that mean? It means believing what God says and then acting on what God says with unquestioning obedience. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the way that our hearts have been lifted, for the wonderful emotions that we've been feeling and what we've been hearing. And now as we consider the one whom thou didst choose, so unique, so unusual, to be the emancipator of Israel, how we pray that something of the source and the secret of his greatness shall be ours. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that by thy Spirit thou wilt instruct us each one. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. And we pray, our wonderful Christ, that none of us will be quite the same when this hour becomes history. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, the text for my message is found in Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. We were saying in our last message that the life of Moses could be very conveniently divided into three periods of 40 years each. It always disturbs me when any kind of a secular group attempts to recreate and film or videotape the life story of any biblical character, because they inevitably depart from the Scriptures. I know that some of you saw CBS's first episode of The Life of Moses, and all in all it was very good, but they did make one tremendous mistake. They had Moses on the way to Midian at the age of 20, not so, the age of 40. I could help them with those things. So the first 40 years extend from his birth to his abandonment of the Egyptian court, the 40 years that he spent in the precinct of Pharaoh's palace. The second 40 years from that time to his assumption of the leadership of Israel were the 40 years that he spent in the bleakness of Midian on the eastern northern shores of the Red Sea, where he was really a vagabond, in a sense, an outcast, certainly so from Egypt. And then the third 40 years, when he leads the children of Israel until his death on Mount Nebo. The period of 40 years when we see him majestically as the leader and the lawgiver and the prophet. We put it another way. We said that Moses spent 40 years learning he was somebody, and then he spent 40 years learning he was nobody, and then he found out what God could do the last 40 years of his life with a man who knew he was nobody until God made him somebody. And we concluded our message on the first 40 years in Moses' life by saying there were many thrilling moments in his life, but the greatest of all was when, as a young man, he stood face to face with a great alternative and was compelled to make the most momentous choice that any man or woman can ever make. When, by faith, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time, because he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasure of Egypt. Evidently, Moses comprehended messianic truth, and thus we understand his choice was made by faith in a coming Messiah. And how intriguing are the words that he persevered because he saw he who is invisible. And by faith he believed that a Redeemer was to come. Like Abraham, evidently he saw our Lord's day and was glad. And the writer of Hebrews, reviewing his life, stresses and emphasizes over and over again that the great tremendous secret of his life was his faith. He believed God. And thus it was, as a young man, Moses made the greatest choice in life. He got his priorities all in order. He made a value judgment and decided what really mattered and gave his life to what really mattered. And this is the fact that admits him to the New Testament Hall of Fame. That brings us then to the second 40 years in the life of Moses, the 40 years spent in the bleak wastes of the Midian desert. Stephen says that it came into the heart of Moses to visit his brethren. It seems that evidently he had the habit of going down among his people, and I'm sure that he was vicariously identifying with their suffering. He evidently knew who he was as an Israelite. On one particular day, he saw an Egyptian assaulting a Hebrew. And incensed and in anger, no doubt he did not intend to kill the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew, but unfortunately he did. And he buried him in the sand. 2 days later, intervening in a quarrel between two of his fellow men in Israel, one of the quarreling men reminded him that he had seen him kill the Egyptian. And then we read in the scripture that Moses became a victim of fear, and he said, "Surely the thing is known." And we do read that when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Undoubtedly, Moses' concern for his afflicted people came from his early training, because we know that in the earliest days of his childhood, he spent his time under the tutelage of his mother. And evidently, she did a magnificent job during those 40 years, because when the time came to make the crucial decision as to whether or not he would take his side with the Egyptians, where he had received such unique training, for he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He nevertheless chose without any hesitation to be numbered and identified with the people of God. Here is a significant lesson, one of the great truths of Scripture. In the Hebrew society, it's very obvious that the home was central. And in the home, the knowledge of the Lord. A mother's greatest work is to bring her children up so that they have a personal relationship with God. There isn't anything more important than that. The woman who has already raised her children, or the woman who has no children, may find her career outside the home. But no career, in my opinion, can possibly be greater than of a mother who brings her children up in the fear and the admonition and most of all the love of Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, one of the reasons we have such evidence of moral deficiency and such an epidemic of juvenile delinquency and so many confused young people is because so many of today's mothers not only do not have a relationship with God that's authentic and real, but they have never made the home a place of spiritual training. Even the raising of children with some is of secondary importance. Moses' mother did her job well, and it stood the test 40 years later. Certain movements today seem bent on depreciating the role of a mother in the home and, of course, the structure of the family as it is set forth in the Word of God, and it's a very definite structure. The net result is that the basic institution of civilization is being fragmented. History very carefully documents that no culture, no civilization has ever survived the breaking up of the home. There is a lesson here for us. We in a large way determine what our young people, those entrusted to us, become. Now, it was not right for Moses to kill the Egyptian. What makes it very wrong is that evidently he took things into his own hands. Instead of calling upon God to save his people, instead of waiting for God to do what God wanted to do, Moses sought by his own effort, by his own wisdom, by his own intervention to free his people. He did something that only God had a right to do. So on reaching Midian, he formed an acquaintance with Reuel or Raguel, which interestingly means shepherd, friend of God, or God as a friend. The common name he was addressed by was Jethro. What is intriguing is that we're told that he was a priest, the king of his tribe, somewhat like Melchizedek, the strange, mysterious king who received, you remember, tithes from Abraham and whom also bestowed blessing upon him. These were men, evidently, that God seemed to keep in waiting to carry out his plan in times of great crises. He was introduced to this priest by one of his daughters, whom he had met and assisted at the well. You, of course, immediately remember the circumstances. Moses drove away some shepherds who were harassing the girls as they were attempting to draw water. And so it was that young Moses hired himself to Jethro to tend his flocks, and it was in Jethro's household that he got his wife Zipporah, and from her his sons Gershom, which means I have been a stranger in a strange land, and then the second son Eliezer, which means my God hath helped me. Actually, we don't know very much about those 40 years in Midian. We don't know much about his life in that wild, rocky, barren region with its chalky cliffs, its dark gray peaks, its lonesome valleys, its sandy soil, its dwarfed vegetation. But it was doubtless here, during this long period of loneliness and meditation and study, that he was being made ready for the work to which he was to be called. While Moses was in Midian, he had, for example, plenty of opportunity as a shepherd to learn the roads, the sources of water supply, and all of those minute details concerning that desert region that he would need when the time came to lead the people of God through that very wilderness on what became, as you know, a 38-year march. Now, you just don't go out into a wilderness with a large group, as many as 2 million, without any knowledge of the terrain. You would get lost and die simply because of insufficient water. But Moses knew the area when the time came for him to lead the children of Israel because he had spent 40 years there. Now, deserts may not be productive in any other respect, but they do produce great men. Elijah's life was lived chiefly in the wilds of Gilead, and what a strong, rugged, desert-like character he had. John the Baptist also, lonely and severe, like the country in which he dwelt, was in the deserts from the time of his childhood. In fact, the Word of God says, till the time of his showing unto Israel. The Apostle Paul, after his remarkable conversion and baptism, withdrew, we read, 3 years into the Arabian desert. And that was his time in seminary. And while our Lord Jesus himself, at the beginning of his ministry, was led by the Spirit of God to be tried in the dreary wilderness. I think it can be said that great leadership, great genius, above all, great spirituality is never the product of the crowded city streets and the frenetic bustle of busyness, but it's the product of the mountain and the desert where broods the thinker, where flames the burning bush. When men spend time alone with God, something wonderful happens to them. Some scholars believe that Moses wrote the book of Genesis in Midian. Quite possible. Where better could a man have received that marvelous account of creation? While Moses was absent in Midian, the oppression of the children of Israel went from bad to worse. It deteriorated tragically. Pharaoh, having concluded either on the basis of display or for defense to put up great public buildings and fortifications, so pressed and so scourged the Israelites to their task that the historian tells us there was not a stone in a monument that didn't signify a human death. And thus the extremity of his people became God's opportunity. And remembering his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God once more, to use the very language the Bible uses in Exodus 38, came down to deliver them. And his first step was to call Moses from Midian. And thus it was, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush while he was out on the sands with his flocks. Moses saw a bush, and it seemed to be burning and flaming. And when he drew near to it, the fascination was that though it burned brilliantly, blazed, it was not consumed. And then the angel of the Lord appeared and spoke to him, essentially to repeat the covenant made to Abraham, plus the promise of God to deliver Israel from the Egyptians and bring them into the land of Canaan, where the covenant which God made with their fathers would at last be fulfilled. There was also, as we know, a revelation to Moses concerning the name of God. In Exodus 3:14, we read, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." The one who was, the one who is, the one who will always be, the eternal present. And thus the name Yahweh, more or less corrupted by the English translation of the word Jehovah, came to be a covenant name. Not actually a name, just the vowels that indicate the unpronounced name. It is the name for God specifically as he stands in relation to Israel. It is the announcement of a present God who has come to fulfill his covenant, to keep his promise to the afflicted posterity of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then also the power of God in this marvelous experience was made available to Moses. You remember that by this time Moses is suffering from great feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. And when Moses fears to go to the Egyptians because he says the people will not listen to him, the Lord speaks. And he says to Moses, "What's that in your hand?" And Moses said, "Oh, it's just a shepherd's crook. It's just a rod, a stick." And then God said, "Cast it to the ground." And it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Take it by the tail." And when he did, it became once again a rod in his hand. This was done, we're told, for a purpose. When Moses got back to Egypt, he could prove that he was acting not on his own authority, but on the authority of God. And it's rather intriguing to me that you never read about Moses on any occasion, any time, any place, anywhere, that he doesn't have that rod in his hand. I honestly believe he slept with it. Why? It became the symbol of God's power in his life. In fact, when he committed the most grievous sin that he did, it was a disobedience on the basis of the fact that Meribah, instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He struck it with that rod. Pretty natural, he was carrying the thing all the time. Then Moses offers another excuse, and he says, "Lord, I can't handle a situation like this because I stutter. I have a speech impediment." And then we're told that God gave him a spokesman, Aaron. And I think the next words in Exodus 4:15 and 16 are extremely important, because we read, "And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Add to these words the words of Exodus 7:1. "See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Here I believe we have one of the intriguing definitions of exactly what a prophet is. He is God's mouth. When Moses spoke, Aaron was to say to the people what Moses said to him. And this is what a prophet is supposed to do: to tell the people whatever God has told him. Just that simple. And by the way, it's interesting that some of the world's greatest orators were at first tongue-tied. We all, of course, remember the predicament of Demosthenes and how he had difficulty, and so he filled his mouth with pebbles, and then he went down and orated to the roaring sea until he gained the ability to talk above the waves. Perhaps you didn't know it, but Martin Luther and John Knox, the world's great reformers, had very definite speech impediments. And even the early efforts of the Apostle Paul were said by his listeners to be contemptible. Moses, like these, soon attained to the highest excellence in speech, and his matchless addresses and prayers abundantly testify to that truth. That great vision, That call at the burning bush is what sent Moses back to his people and enabled him to lead them to freedom. And you know, all through the life of Moses, he walks in the light of that burning bush. He hears wherever he goes the sound of that voice which broke the stillness of the desert. And I think, as Dr. McCarthy suggests, that the life of Moses as a prophet and a deliverer illustrates the power of a single experience of the presence of God. One such experience is enough to animate and inspire and strengthen and safeguard through a long life. Moses had his burning bush. Samuel, the voice of God while he slept in the holy house at Shiloh. Isaiah, his vision of the cherubim in the temple that we heard once again this evening. Paul, his vision and voice in the light above the brightness of the sun on the road to Damascus. And henceforth, all of them followed the light, and all of them obeyed the voice. The burning bush was a striking, unforgettable sign and experience. And yet, to a certain extent, although in a different way, there is a bush that burns for all of us. And some little radiance, at least, all of us have caught from the bush. And life's most sacred memories gather about the bush. You know best when that experience was, and you know best what it did to your life. Perhaps it was a deep, tremendous conviction, a strong urge to give your life in the service of Jesus Christ. An irrepressible, irresistible desire. Perhaps it was a light that was kindled on the basis of the countenance of a loved one who was passing through the gates of death so that life could never be the same. Perhaps it was a light and a voice that came to you in the midst of some great trial, some great sorrow, but wherever and whenever it was, you recognize now that it was something different, something apart from the common territory of life or the ordinary experiences of life, because it gave you a sense of the presence of God. How faithful Moses was to that desert experience. It's exciting to read, for example, at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 33:16. We read, even at the very end in his farewell to the people of Israel, he spoke of the goodwill of him that dwelt, listen, in the bush. Have you been faithful to the flame? Have you listened to the voice? If you have not, then now's the time to find your way back to the bush and renew your vows ere the holy light goes out. Now begins the final 40 years of Moses' life. Moses as a leader, Moses as a lawgiver, Moses as a prophet. In the power of God, he goes back to Egypt to free his people from the awful oppression that has fallen upon them. In chapters 5 through 12, in the book of Exodus, we have the story of Moses' contest with Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, whose name was Memptah, the successor of Ramesses II, who opposed bitterly and repeatedly the going of the people and would not yield until Moses stretched that rod forth on 10 occasions, producing 10 powerful plagues, ending with the death of all the firstborn of the Egyptians. It was then that Pharaoh relented and said they not only might go, but he wished that they would go. He had had enough. And so Moses, with Aaron as the interpreter and Miriam as the chief singer, left Egypt at the head of more than 2 million people, destined to journey through a wild, howling wilderness for a period of 40 years. The last, the most important period in Moses' life. He stands, I believe, without peer in the history of the world. His great career terminating with a death as sublime as it was pathetic. Israel had been in Egypt 430 years. And when a people have settled down, when they've become at last so that they accept their horrible fate, how difficult it would be to rekindle enthusiasm for deliverance. And yet Moses was able to fire the imagination and the elders and the people. He was able to convince them that God was determined upon their deliverance if they would but follow him. With enemies in Egypt seeking his head and powerful enemies in every land through which they made their tracks, he had no army of well-trained soldiers, nothing but a great mass of slaves unfit for war and most instances unwilling for service. And yet evidently he so trained them and so led them as to carry everything before him, conquering Amalekites, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, and all who dared to confront him. Furthermore, and this is so enigmatical, he had to overcome the most outrageous obstinacy and opposition and rebellion on the part of the very people he was leading. Nor do we see greater evidence of long suffering, save in our Lord Jesus Christ. His willingness not once, but time and time again to intercede upon their behalf when God was about to visit some punishment upon them. In his relationship to the people of Israel by the direction of God, he set up the tabernacle. He arranged its worship program. Used by the Holy Spirit for the revelation of God, he gave them the scriptures. As far as we know, the first scriptures were written in the days of Moses. With unbelievable ingratitude, many of them threatened to return to Egypt and accused him of bringing them out into the desert in order that they might perish. Others, you remember, longed for the onions and the meat that they had when they lived in the slave huts of Egypt. Others, including his own sister, tormented him with jealousy, seeking to destroy his authority, even to dispose his leadership, while ever and anon were guilty of the grossest idolatry, worshiping the idol gods of the lands through which they passed. Base wretches they were. And they did all this while God was working the most startling miracles in support of Moses. The amazing passage through the Red Sea, the sweetening of the bitter waters, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the descent of the manna that provided their daily bread, the provision of quail in their longing for meat, the water that came from the rock at Horeb, and then the elevation of the brazen serpent. Enough to convince an army of blatant atheists, and yet they continued their wickedness, their rebelliousness, until we read God swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest, and whitened the wilderness with their carcasses so that Moses had to fit a new rising generation for the settlement of Canaan. And oh, how infinitely sad, of all those 2 million that left Egypt, listen, only Joshua and Caleb were destined to enter the promised land. 2 out of 2 million. He was indeed a man of long suffering, of faith, of intercession. But great as he was as a leader, he was still greater as a lawgiver. After leaving Egypt, Moses was not long in reaching Mount Sinai, the Israelitish Parnassus, where we remember amid thunderings and lightnings, he received the tables of stone inscribed by the finger of God with the Decalogue, or 10 words, to be used as the guide not only of Israel, but of all people through the ages. It's interesting that John in his gospel says the law came by Moses. Interestingly, not from Moses, but by Moses. Moses was the one chosen of God to receive the great revelation, which was to be, as we all know, the foundation, the structure of the civilization of future ages, the foundation of the Church of the Living God, and the source from whence flows the stream of morality. These Ten Commandments became the foundation of all law, the superstructure of all constitutions, the Magna Carta of the peace and the liberty of the world. And it can be said that all other laws are but the filling up of this divine outline, the putting of flesh and muscles and nerves on this judicial skeleton. Someone has said that the world seems to be at the parting of the ways today. More and more men and nations are being divided into two groups. On the one side, those who increasingly recognize no authority, no guidance, no control, no inspiration save that of their own desires, their own purposes, their own ambitions. Man is a law unto himself. On the other side, there are those who, however they may fail to live up to it, recognize a higher law, a higher order than man himself. And the question comes, which way is the world going to go? Will it turn more and more to the worship of man? Some, as you know, are so disillusioned with man, they don't even have any hope in man. And the law of force? Or will it turn back to the law of God? Were one to judge by surface and contemporary events, I suppose we would conclude that everything represented by the Ten Commandments in a revealed religion, the authority of God, the authority of Christ, belief in the soul, the immortality of the soul, will be submerged, and every star in the heavens of mankind will be darkened. But on the other hand, we know there is a long survival from age to age of spiritual and moral truth. In a sense, the kingdom of God has never been shaken down either as a hope or as a fact, and it's both. Again and again, when the convulsions are over and the angry waters have subsided, the sacred heights of Sinai in the Old Testament and Calvary in the New Testament rise again, appearing above the abyss. And mankind again bows in reverence to those truths that God gave Moses on that mount, and which were so magnificently fulfilled in the life and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, when he died on the cross. As a prophet, the Word of God says there was none greater than Moses. Deuteronomy 34:10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. I suppose no man ever had a more intimate relationship with God in the Old Testament than Moses. Though it is your privilege and mine to have that very kind of a relationship through the ministration of the Holy Spirit, all the time and every day. Moses gave us the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. And when our Lord said, Moses wrote of me, he set his seal to the Mosaic authorship of these books. By the way, because it disturbs some people, I believe that Joshua wrote the final words of the book of Deuteronomy, which of course detail the death of Moses. These first five books are monuments to his name grander than the pyramids are to Pharaoh, and will stand when those huge mausoleums have crumbled into the dust. Consider, for example, the magnificent 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, known as the Song of Moses, the magnificent poetic expression that describes the passage of Israel through her trials and through the Red Sea. Or consider the psalm of David that is attributed to Moses, the magnificent 90th psalm. It's ascribed to Moses. And thus we come to the final scene on the mountain of Moab, Mount Nebo. Moses is frequently referred to as the man of three mountains. Sinai, the Mount of Revelation. We've just spoken about this, the mount where the law was given. The other mountain is Rephidim, and we could quite rightly call that the Mount of Intercession. And we could not tell the story of Moses without telling of the significance of this mountain. It's found in Exodus 32. God had said he would destroy the people when they built a golden calf and were worshiping it. As you know from our studies together, this was a fertility cult. And the calf symbolized the goddess Hathor. And the rites in connection with this form of idolatry were gruesome and perverted beyond words, sensual, sexual, evil. And the rage and the disgust of Moses is manifested by the way in which he took the tables of stone and crashed them into fragments. And yet, it's that same Moses that nevertheless pleads with God to spare the people who had so grievously sinned. And I do not know anything more beautiful in literature as an expression of vicarious concern than those words of Moses in Exodus 32:32, where he cries out to God, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Think about those words. Moses said to God, "If you cannot find a way to grant forgiveness to these people, then let me die with them, be punished with them. Blot my name out of the book which thou hast written." For the sake of his people, Moses is willing to be blotted out of the book of life. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul says the same thing? Romans 9:3, and that he could wish himself accursed from Christ for the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. One of my professors in seminary used to say, two things are necessary to a successful pastorate. Number one, you must love your people. You must love your people. The second thing, he said, you must stick. And so I want you to know that this church is stuck. But oh, so often we profess such compassion, we profess such concern, but many times it's not reality, it's not translated into flesh and blood. God give us the compassion of a Moses. But now this third mountain in the life of Moses is the mountain of disappointment, Mount Pisgah or Mount Nebo. After 40 years of pilgrimage, Moses is denied the privilege of entering the promised land. The tragic story is found in Numbers chapter 20. At Meribah, the Lord told him to speak to the rock, but Moses, being in a fit of anger with the people and terribly upset, smote the rock with his rod. The severe gravity of the offense can be seen in many respects. In fact, the note in the Scofield Bible, I think, delineates them very clearly. In the first place, Moses took credit for what God had done. In the second place, he disobeyed God in not speaking to the rock. In the third place, he lost his temper. This is evident in the fact that he struck the rock twice. He used a harsh expression in addressing the people. He was provoked about their need and resented them. And he was guilty of unbelief because he did not trust the power of God, as though the power of God needed his help. And he failed to glorify God in the presence of the people. He rebelled against God. This was a grievous sin for a man who was in his position. Responsibility also carries the possibility of grievous sin. Aaron was with him in this offense, and so he suffered the same punishment. And so it is that Moses beautifully accepts the will of God. And then tenderly he asks if he can have the privilege of looking at the land into which the people are going, even though that privilege will never be his. And God grants the request, appointing Joshua the commander-in-chief and calling the people together. He delivers his parting words, and oh my, what an oration it is. And then he leaves the camp and he goes alone to the summit of Mount Nebo. He climbs that bleak, lonely mountain. And he takes a long, lingering, last look at the land whose attainment had been his hope and his inspiration for most of his life. At the foot of the mountain, he could see the 12 tribes of Israel with their standard flying in the breeze. He could see the ark in their midst, the symbol of God's presence going with them. And just across the Jordan was the city of Jericho with its palm trees. To the north were the hills and the mountains that overlooked the lovely Sea of Galilee. And by the way, from the heights of Mount Nebo, you can see it all. Way in the far distance were the towering mountains and the mountain, snow-covered Mount Hermon. On the hills beyond Jordan lay the site of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that was not yet, but someday would be. And beyond that, Bethlehem, where another prophet is to be born, of whom Moses himself is but a type, and who is to come in the fullness of time to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so we read, "And God said, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, I will give it to thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. At the ripe age of 120, while yet, as the scripture so beautifully tells us, his eye was not dim nor his natural force abated, virile, strong, God called his faithful servant to the heights of Nebo. And when he reached the summit, he was kissed asleep by the angels, and God buried him. And lest the Jews should make his tomb the shrine of idolatrous worship, we read that no man knoweth of his sepulcher even unto this day." Someone has written, "By Nebo's lonely mountain, on this side Jordan's wave, in a vale of the land of Moab, there lies a secret grave. But no man dug that sepulcher, and no man saw it ere, for the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. That was the grandest funeral that ever passed on earth, for no man heard the trampling or saw the train go forth, noiselessly as the daylight comes when the night is done, or the crimson streak on the ocean's cheek grows into the great sun. Noiselessly as the springtime her crown of verdure weaves, and all the trees on all the hills open their thousand leaves, So without sound of music or voice of them that wept, silently down the mountain's crown the grand procession swept. And had he not high honor, the hillside for a pall, a lion's state while angels wait with stars for tapers tall, and the dark rock pines like tossing plumes o'er his bared wave, and God's own hand in that lonely land lay him in his grave. In that deep grave, without a name, whence his uncoffined clay shall break again, most wondrous thought, before the judgment day, and stand with glory wrapped around on hills he never trod, and speak of the strife that won our life through Christ, the incarnate God. But now, the ages have passed, the ages of he who Moses wrote has come. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the three disciples, Matthew tells us about it in chapter 17, they climbed to the top of another mountain. And there our Lord is transfigured in glory. And there are two men there. Two men that come out of the dimension of the world that's beyond our sight. And there they are, Moses and Elijah. We're told that they appeared with him in glory and spake with him concerning his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. How beautiful. The prayer of Moses is fulfilled. Moses stands on the mount in the promised land by the side of the Son of God. And with mighty Elijah talks with him about the work of atonement that he's about to carry out on the cross. So far as time was concerned, so far as this world was concerned, it did seem like the great life of Moses ended in overwhelming disappointment. But in the ages to come, we see the prayer of Moses answered when he stands with the Lord Jesus Christ on that mount. And thus it is that disappointments become, in the province of God, appointments. And it is irrevocably and eternally true that all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments spent in this brief and hurried review of thy great servant Moses. And we are brought back once again to that most important moment in his life, when by faith he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the riches of Christ of greater value than all of the treasure of Egypt, because he saw the one who is invisible. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, how wonderful it is to be able to invite men.